So for our sermon text reading this morning, I've selected just a few verses from Genesis 14. However, we will be covering more than that. We'll actually be going back into chapter 12, moving through Abraham's life through a series of narratives. But for the text this morning, because I didn't want to read three chapters, we'll just read from Genesis 14, 17 through 24, and you can find that in your worship folder. However, if you want to follow along with the narratives, again, you can use your I'm sure everyone has probably a Bible app now instead of an actual Bible, but Genesis 12, beginning in verse 10, and we'll be moving through three narratives. Genesis 14, 17 through 24, this is the word of the Lord. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I should not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but the young men, what the young men have eaten, and share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of the Lord. Now, as I begin to look at these texts in various narratives in Abraham's life, and I do realize that within each of these, there is certainly a hint of the gospel, and we could have a sermon on each of these narratives. But as I read through them and began to study them, there was a very key theme that developed that I believe ties them all together, beginning in Genesis 12, when Abraham goes down into Egypt, as we'll look at in a moment, up until this story where we meet this mysterious man named Melchizedek. And that theme is one of deliverance, God's deliverance of Abraham. And in that, we see how he delivers us as his people today. And it all comes into focus when we finally meet this mysterious Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, when we consider that theme of deliverance, it's important. Because as Christians, as we wander through this world, as sojourners, as exiles, we feel the weight that we do not live in a culture and a society that appreciates the gospel. In fact, it is foolishness to the unbelieving world. But at times, as we feel that weight, we can begin to question and have doubts about that gospel. Why believe it? I mean, is God actually going to deliver me from my sin, finally? Is it worth taking God at his word? I believe that when we look at the life of Abraham and we see how God delivers him time and time again, we can say, yes, it is worth it. And yes, Christ will deliver us from every enemy. So let us look into Abraham's life and see that God delivers us from our own disobedience, from division and discord, and also from danger without. So first, God delivers his people from disobedience. The first story begins where the last one left off, where Abraham had received the promises of the covenant in Genesis 12. And he was in the land for some time, we're not told how long, but starting in verse 10 of chapter 12, a crisis comes, and it threatens the fulfillment of those promises. It calls into question God's faithfulness to give Abraham a land, and that threat, that danger, that difficulty was a harsh famine. This famine was of such a severity that it was producing a violent hunger and death. And so Abraham and his family must flee. No sooner had they arrived in this land of promise than they are suddenly driven from it in order to even survive. And down to Egypt they go, where there was food and provision, where they could live a life as exiles. And that's exactly what it means when we read that Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, to live as an exile, a foreigner, a stranger. This was not the land of promise. Now that scene, that scenario, would have been very familiar to the original audience of Genesis. Remember, Moses is the human author of the book of Genesis. And the first people to read it were those Israelites who only recently themselves had been in bondage, living as exiles and foreigners in Egypt. And God had delivered them from that bondage to bring them to the promised land. I mean, how disappointing, though, it must have been for Abraham and his house. They just received this wonderful promise of a land, and now they are forced to leave that land and live in exile. I mean, to have the promise but not see the fulfillment certainly is a test of one's faith. Yet Abraham's identity as a sojourner is proof of his continued faith in that promise. Because it was never his intention to settle in Egypt. He was going to live as a sojourner. This land would not be his home. His home was somewhere else. He continued to believe the promise. And this action of faith on Abraham's part points to a very common theme that we see arise throughout the scriptures. That is that the people of God are always strangers and exiles in this world. The land of Canaan, the land of promise, it was just a shadow. It pointed to a greater city that we considered last week, that city whose builder and maker was God. That's what Abraham was looking for. And there's a very real sense that as Christians, we don't belong here. Our identity as followers of Jesus Christ clashes with the identity of this world, and it doesn't matter which culture you find yourself in. But that's hard. Because as humans, we always want to fit in. We want to be part of the larger community where we live. We want to feel like we belong, that we're accepted. But if we believe the Bible, eventually our lives do come in conflict drastically with those who are not believers. Because we love the Lord, we love His law, we worship Him, we don't trust ourselves, we trust in Christ alone. We believe there's no other way for a person to be made right with God except through Christ. And the world doesn't like that message. It's too exclusive. And the gospel is not popular. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, For the word of the cross, that's the gospel, is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's foolishness. Why believe this Jesus? And even Christ himself warned his disciples that the world's going to hate them because the world hated him. And because of all that, there's this tendency then, when we live as exiles, to do what Abraham did. You see, Abraham, even though he was a sojourner and that showed his faith wasn't perfect because he starts to blend in with Egypt. You see, while Abraham had faith, he also had fear. He had fear which led him to compromise. He feared that while he was sojourning in Egypt to escape the famine, that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, would see how beautiful Sarah was and kill Abraham and take her into his harem. And so what does Abraham do? Well, he tells Sarah, as we go down there, just lie. Say you're my sister rather than my wife, and that way we won't be killed. And so they get to Egypt, and Pharaoh sees that Sarah is definitely beautiful, and they do exactly like Abraham said. She lies, says, I'm his sister, and she is taken into Pharaoh's house. And Abraham actually made out pretty good from that deal. In verse 16 of chapter 12, we know, and for her sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys and camels. He did pretty good. Had all these great possessions. But things went south for Pharaoh's household. We read, the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, just as the Lord would send plagues upon Egypt during the Exodus to deliver his people from bondage, so he will send plagues upon Egypt to deliver Abraham and Sarah. You see, God will always deliver his people despite their own disobedience and despite when others sin against them. He delivers people from sin to fulfill his promise. The problem with Sarah going into Pharaoh's harem, other than simply being a breach of a biblical sexual ethic, was that the very fulfillment of these covenant promises is now under threat. Because God had told Abraham, I'm going to build a nation with you and Sarah. And now with her not being in Abraham's house, but in the house of Pharaoh, it didn't look like that promise would be fulfilled. But God wasn't going to allow disobedience and deceit and sinfulness threaten the coming of this Abrahamic heir. Instead, God steps in and he delivers his people despite their own failure. And we need him to do that. Because even as Christians, we still disobey. We break his law every day. We need a God who can deliver us from our own disobedience. I mean, just like Abraham, the temptation to compromise our identity as believers by blending in with the culture and society in which we reside as exiles is very great. And usually 99% of the time, it starts with the questioning of the integrity of the Word of God. We end up believing that lie that Satan spoke into Eve's ear in the garden. Has God really said? And so then we begin to discard what we want, to question what we want from Scripture. Well, it doesn't really say what God says. And we make it more palatable to modern ears. But the problem is that eventually, as you change those little things, you come to the gospel and you end up changing the gospel itself. And when you've lost the gospel, you've lost any reason to have faith in Christ. That's when you end up getting other gospels. Gospels that cannot deliver. Gospels that cannot save you from your own disobedience. Gospels of social change. Gospels of good works. Gospels of emotional platitudes. None of those can deliver you from your sin. In fact, they only serve to trap you further in it. But you see, God is faithful to his promises, and he will never, never allow his gospel to be defeated by the idolatrous gospels of mankind. And so because of that, he delivers us. He delivers his people by his almighty, sovereign hand. God also delivers his people, though, when there is division and discord. We move on then to the next story, the next event in Abraham's life that is recorded here for us. It is in Genesis chapter 13, and this comprises the whole story of the separation of Abraham and his nephew Lot. Now, if you remember, Lot went with Abraham into Canaan, and he went down with him into Egypt, though it doesn't specifically say that. But he was part of Abraham's household. As such, he was under that covenant as well. But a problem arose, a division, a discord. And with this division, stop the creation of a nation. Leaving Egypt, Abraham and his family, they make their way back into the land of promise. And as we see, the Lord was already blessing Abraham abundantly. In verse 2 of chapter 13, Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He's a wealthy man. And so Abraham was doing pretty well. Once there was famine, there is now an abundance. And the stage is set for God to build this promised nation. However, Abraham wasn't the only member of his family that was doing well. Lot, also his nephew, had been blessed with large herds. And that put a strain on the area in the land that they dwelled. And so we read in verse 6 that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. On top of all of that, Abraham and Lot's herdsmen, they couldn't get along. They were having conflicts over where to water the sheep, where to pasture their flocks. So there's strife in the family. And Abraham comes up with a very gracious solution. And this proposal of his highlights his role as a peacemaker, thus underscoring the fact that he is a prototype of Christ who will bring all striving to cease. And so he says to Lot in verse 8, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, I will go to the left." And this proposal by Abraham is another act of faith. He's demonstrating his confidence that the Lord is going to give him a land where a nation will be built. Now remember, they just had a famine here. They had to flee this land. And you would think then you want the best land, the most fertile land, because you don't want another famine to come and drive you from it. But here he trusts the Lord and he tells Lot, "Look, you go where you want to go. Take a look at the land. It's yours. Wherever you want to go, you go, and I'll go the opposite direction." And Lot makes his choice. And it's a rather infamous one. He sets out for that place called Sodom and Gomorrah, which is setting the scene for further tragedy that we see later in Genesis. He sees green pastures to the east, and he heads off to those cities of the plain. And he settles there. And we're given this little important detail in verse 13 where the narrator tells us, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." And through that ill-fated choice, the family of Abraham is now divided. Division, I could be wrong, but division doesn't seem like one of the tools in the chest of nation building, does it? And in fact, it has the opposite effect. Nations are destroyed by division. A house divided against itself cannot stand, right? But God's ways are not our ways. And this separation was actually an act of God's deliverance for Abraham. By separating him from Lot, he was signifying that it would be through Abraham and Abraham alone that God will fulfill these promises. The removal of Lot meant that Abraham was now the sole recipient of the covenant promises. He would be the foundation, the cornerstone of the people of God. And so he reassures Abraham, again, "It is through you that I will build this nation." And listen to the Lord's words as he restates this promise. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes. Look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." In other words, it'll be uncountable. God turns division into multiplication. And he reassures that Abraham's faith will be rewarded. God uses division to bring deliverance and blessing. I mean, think about it. Division is just another word for brokenness. And what does David tell us? He tells us in Psalm 51, verse 17, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It is the broken heart, the divided heart, the heart cut by sorrow over sin that God uses to restore and bring healing into one's life, to bring deliverance. In fact, God's ultimate act of deliverance with Christ going to the cross was also a breaking, the breaking of the Son of God, which is why when we partake of this sacrament every week, the Lord's Supper, what do? We break bread as Christ broke bread at the Passover, representing the broken body of Christ. And it is through that broken body that we are rescued, delivered from our sin. So God delivers his people despite our own disobedience and despite brokenness and division, using it even to bring healing and hope. And finally, God delivers his people when danger threatens to destroy them. The final story in this grand tale of deliverance is recorded in chapter 14. And it's at the end of this story that we meet that mysterious character, Melchizedek, who I believe is the key to all of these stories of deliverance. They are all leading up to this meeting. The story begins with a rebellion. You see, Canaan was a land of city-states. And many of those city-states had to pay tribute to a high king named Chedorlaomer. Now, five of these cities in Canaan, they grew very tired of having to pay this tribute and these taxes, and so they rebel against him. They had their own Boston Tea Party moment. And they band together, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot had gone to dwell. And they say, we're not going to pay tribute anymore to you, Chedorlaomer. Now, of course, he doesn't want to lose his wealth, his power as a high king over these vassal kings, and so he marches out his armies from those city-states that remain loyal to him, four against five, and they go out into the field of battle, and he defeats those rebels. He crushes them. They're routed. Many people are captured. Many possessions are taken. There are a lot of prisoners of war, and among those prisoners was Lot, Abraham's nephew. And one of the prisoners somehow manages to escape, and he runs to Abraham, who's in Canaan, and he tells him this tragic news. Hey, the five kings had been defeated, and Lot's been captured. Now, Abraham could have stayed at home. He could have grieved the loss of family. It would have been safer for him. But he doesn't do that. In an act of courageous faith, he faces that danger. And he takes his servants and he arms them, 318 of them. That's it. Setting out to rescue his nephew. Now, we're not told the size of Chedorlaomer's army, but it most likely was bigger than 318 men. If from those city-states he was able to pull maybe 1,000 men, it would be somewhere between 3,000 to 4,000. It could have been as high as 30,000. We don't know. But it was big, much bigger than 318 men. I mean, this is a suicide mission. The odds are stacked against Abraham. And yet Abraham goes out and he divides his force and he attacks the armies of Chedorlaomer by night, and God brings a miraculous victory. He destroys them. He captures back all that had been taken, including Lot. It was a miraculous victory. And thus we see God delivering Abraham again despite danger as Abraham marched out in faith. And that brings us to the aftermath of this battle, because that's actually the most interesting thing. You see, after Abraham's won this victory, he meets two kings. One of them is the king of Sodom, who had just been rescued by Abraham. So he's pretty excited, and he says to Abraham, hey, I'll give you this reward of great riches. You can have what you want. Take it. But what does Abraham do? Well, he tells us, Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. You see, Abraham didn't want any glory to go to this wicked king of Sodom. So he refuses this promise of further wealth and riches. Instead, he wants all glory to go to the Lord. Any blessing Abraham receives from his victory over these kings would be known as God's blessing upon Abraham, a blessing of deliverance by the gracious, powerful, sovereign hand of the Lord, rather than a blessing of riches from a corrupt and wicked king. And that brings us then to the final king, this Melchizedek. He is one of the most mysterious characters we meet in the Bible. We see him here in Genesis 14, and then he's gone. We never hear from him again until Psalm 110, which is a psalm, and it speaks of this Melchizedek. And then we come again into the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, where we see that Christ is said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So who was he? Well, he was the king of Salem. He was a real person. Salem would later be called Jerusalem, so it's the city of peace. And it's fitting then that this king who blesses Abraham reigned over a city that represents the very peace of God with his people. Also, his name literally means king of righteousness. And it is from this righteousness that Abraham is blessed. But Melchizedek was also a priest. We're told he's a priest of the Most High God, which is highly unusual in a land that is full of pagan idolatry. But nevertheless, he was a priest. And that is significant because in the Bible, usually the role of a priest and the role of a king are separate. You don't see priests fulfilling the office and function of a king, and you do not see kings fulfilling the office and function of a priest. But Melchizedek did both of these. And it points us to another person who did both of these, Christ, who is our king and our priest. And here then is where this great truth that God delivers his people through all these circumstances, through their own disobedience, through danger, through division, it all comes into focus. Melchizedek blesses Abraham as a priest with this benediction, which is actually the first one we see in Scripture. And he says to Abraham, blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, as a priest with this benediction, Melchizedek is performing this essential function of a priest, which is that of a mediator between God and man. This is a pronouncement that Abraham has fellowship with the Most High God, the one who possesses heaven and earth. Everything is his, and Abraham is in fellowship, in step with that God. And that's important, because the only way that you experience God's deliverance is if your life is in fellowship with him. And to be in fellowship with him, you need a mediator. You need a priest. But you see, our priest is far greater than Melchizedek. Our priest is Christ. In this deliverance that we see all through Abraham's life, through over the kings and out of Egypt and through this discord and division, there's another deliverance that is underscored, that's just below the surface. And that is the fact that God, through his covenant, had rescued Abraham from his own unrighteousness, his own sin, and restored him back into fellowship with God. And Melchizedek, the priest, mediates that message, confirming it to Abraham. You are the Lord's. He is your God. You are part of his covenant. Now, in the scriptures, one of the ways that fellowship is portrayed is by a meal. That's how you knew you were in fellowship with someone. The sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood in the Mosaic covenant actually centered around this picture of a meal to indicate that God was in covenant fellowship with his people. And what does Melchizedek here, functioning as a priest, do for Abraham? He offers him bread and wine, a meal. A simple meal, but nonetheless a meal. And unlike the offer of the king of Sodom of great riches, Abraham doesn't refuse this one. He accepts it in faith. Because by taking that, this is what he's saying. He's saying, I will have fellowship with the Lord who delivers me. I will look to him to fulfill all that he's promised me, despite the trouble we had with the famine and my own disobedience and my lying and going into Egypt, despite these armies that we had to go up against and the odds were stacked against us, and despite the division we experience in our own family, I will keep believing the promises. Because God is faithful to deliver me, and I have fellowship with him. Now let's fast forward a bit. What has God given us today, the church, to show us that we are in fellowship with him? It's a meal. The Lord's Supper, whereby we partake of bread and wine, is a meal. And who instituted that meal for us on the night of the Passover? It was Christ Jesus, our Melchizedek, our priest. And by offering us that meal and giving it to us, he's saying, I've delivered you from your sins, and now you can enter into fellowship with the Most High God. You see, when we partake of this supper, we're sharing a meal with the possessor of heaven and earth. And so why then should you keep on believing in God? Why should you keep taking his promises as true, even when things are stacked against you and the world calls you foolish? Why should you embrace that identity as a covenant child of God? Because he has promised to deliver you from all of that by virtue of bringing you into fellowship with him. He is yours. And you are his forever. And no one, not even your own disobedience, not even dangers that lie without, not even division, can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He'll carry you through. And so let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. Revelation 19:7. He's given us a meal and reminded us that we are in fellowship with God on high. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God that delivers, and we need your deliverance every day, every breath that we take. Deliverance from our own sin, deliverance from those who would sin against us, deliverance from discord and division. But Father, you are so faithful to fulfill your promises. You will not let them go unfulfilled. And indeed, they find their fulfillment in our priest, our Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you. I pray if there are any hearts that do not know this deliverance, that you would confirm to them that Christ is a loving and merciful deliverer. And for those of us who do know him, who do worship him, I pray that you would strengthen our faith. Help us to walk in that deliverance each and every day. In Christ's name, amen.